Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. And our text is found in verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, bless, instruct us, encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And we've been going through this passage, and last week we were talking about the primary duty of the church. And the primary duty of the church is to evangelize, or to preach the gospel, to bring people to the knowledge of God. That is the primary purpose of the church. Of course, our overarching purpose, of course, is the glory of God, but that is the means by which God has called us to glorify Him. The church is to evangelize. And after doing that, the church is to disciple, to teach believers how to live godly lives in this world. Now, in the Old Testament, in Jewish life back then, the government and the people of God were all one and the same. In the New Testament, it's a little different. The church is called out from the world, and the church and the state are separate entities. They're separate entities. And as it remains, the world cannot be reformed. And therefore, the church must continue to preach the gospel to those who are blinded by Satan. The church is not called to curse the darkness, but rather to be a light in the darkness. For instance, it's not the job of the church to preach against liberalism. Oh, I could bring up a great sermon against liberalism. But that's not the job of the church. The job of the church is not to preach against liberalism. A man's eternal destiny is not determined by his political opinions. Whether a man is a conservative or a liberal, he is still a sinner in need of a Savior. And so the church's primary duty is to preach the gospel, not to preach against social ills or social conditions. And that's where many of your politically involved reverends that you'll find on TV, the Al Sharptons, the Jesse Jacksons, the Martin Luther King Juniors, have gone astray. If they were believers ever. So, I want to look today at the believer's priority. Now, this is tying in again to last week's message. The believer's priority. How are we to live in the world around us? And this is what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with different relationships. He's talked about the husband-wife relationship, the child, the parent, here the servant and the master. But these principles are applicable in all of our relationships and in the society in which we find ourselves living. How are we to function? Christianity does not destroy our relationship to existing social, economic, and political conditions. Just because we become Christians does not mean that we suddenly remove ourselves entirely from the world. Go live up on a hilltop and try to avoid everything that deals with society. And there are those who've actually thought this way. They thought that when they became a Christian, well, then all my other relationships in this world that deal with this world are invalid. So Christianity does not destroy our relationship to existing social, economic, political conditions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul was addressing this. And keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 6 if you'd like, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has to deal with a specific issue. What is it? The issue he's dealing with there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is what happens when the gospel is preached in an area and here are married couples where one of the couple comes to Christ and becomes a Christian while the other remains unsaved or in a lost and unregenerate condition. What should the relationship of the believer be to the unbelieving spouse? And there were those who were thinking, well, I'm now a Christian, so these relationships that are of this world or the social relationships no longer apply. I can leave my spouse because they're not a believer. They no longer, it's invalid, my relationship there. Or would it be even children who became Christians to their unbelieving parents? How are they to regard them? Are they, well, I'm no longer under your authority because I'm under the authority of God, and that relationship no longer exists. No, Christianity does not destroy our relationship to existing social, economic, and political conditions. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but it says, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried. If she be reconciled to her husband, let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I not the Lord. He goes, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And he goes on in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And so here, Paul was instructing them, listen, just because one of you has become saved doesn't mean now the relationship is ended. No. You need to stay there in that relationship even as a sanctifying influence. And you may be the person or the tool that God uses to bring the other to Christ. And if you have children, think of the influence there. So these relationships that we have in this world are not done away with in Christ. But how are we to interact with other people? And how ought our relationships be handled in this world? This is part of what Paul is dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is addressing another issue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And what was going on here? There were those who said, oh, well, we're looking for the second coming of the Lord. Therefore, we're going to sell everything that we have, and we're going to wait for his return. We're going to sit up on the hilltop and just wait. Not going to work. Of course, if we get hungry, we're going to expect somebody else to feed us. And they were being lazy. But they were using their Christianity as an excuse. And again, demonstrating an improper relationship to the society in which they were living. There are those who have misinterpreted Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, in which Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Ah, there are those that said, ah, see, that verse means we're all equal. We're all equal. Therefore, women should be able to be pastors. Servants don't have to submit to their masters. But that's not what Paul is speaking of. That's a misinterpretation of that verse. Paul is teaching that there is no difference with regard to the possibility of salvation. The orders of society have not been abolished. And so, becoming a Christian does not destroy our relationship to existing social, economic, and political conditions. Not only that, becoming a Christian does not change the world. Let's see, what do you mean by that? Becoming a Christian doesn't change the world. Paul did not tell slaves that once they had received Christ, once they become Christians, that slavery would suddenly now be abolished. That's not what happened. They were still slaves. Now they were saved slaves. What did he tell them? Well, he did tell them to continue to serve their masters with God-honoring attitudes. The book of Philemon there, as Paul is dealing with Onesimus, Philemon's servant who was cast into prison for probably theft. And there Paul met him, gave him the gospel, led him to Christ, and then sent him back to Philemon with a letter to aid in his reconciliation to his master in a new relationship. But still, he was Philemon's servant. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see this passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just where we were a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 20. And through the end of the chapter, Paul says this, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant or a slave? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be free, be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is now what? Is now the Lord's free man. Likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ's slave or Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God." What is Paul addressing here? He's addressing the social conditions. Just because you've been, if you're a slave and you've been saved, that doesn't mean automatically that, you know, slavery has been ended and you're now free in society. But as a slave, you are now free in Christ. Now, he says, if you can be made free, certainly use that privilege. But if not, if you are a slave, you are Christ's free man. You are free from true slavery, which is slavery to sin. And from the other perspective, he says, he that is called being a free man is really still a slave. He's a slave of Christ. And he says, ye are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. What is he saying? Don't be a slave, run away. No. He says, elevate your thoughts. He goes, you all as believers are bought with a price. You are now the slaves of God, and that is your primary relationship. And that will help you in your earthly relationships. If you're still a slave, you're free in the Lord. You're the Lord's free man. If you're free, you're the Lord's slave. It's all a matter of perspective here. And he wants to drive our perspective and to cause us to look at our lives from a spiritual standpoint. You are bought with a price. You have a higher calling. Be not ye the servants of men. Don't let your eyes just focus on the earthly condition. Realize that in your socioeconomic status or wherever you are, you have a spiritual purpose. You are a servant of God, which ennobles the slave's position, which humbles the rich man's position. We are all the servants of God. So becoming a Christian does not change the world for you. The scriptures do not directly condemn slavery as sinful. I mentioned this last week. Find me a passage that directly says that slavery is sinful. It's not there. And this is definitely a stumbling block to the unsaved. How can you say that slavery isn't sinful? You know, we like to think of ourselves as free. We're Americans, you know, the land of the free and the home of the brave. You know what? Every one of us is under authority. And guess what? All slaves are under authority. And if you want to say, well, I'm not a slave, okay, then you just do what you want. Don't go to work. Do whatever you feel like doing. And see if that paycheck just keeps coming in. You know, we call it an employee-employer relationship, and it sounds better. But really, conditions are maybe nice. There's some benefits. But it's still a matter of service and authority, however you look at it. Now, the fact is, when we're talking about this idea here of slavery, and as Paul addresses servants or slaves in Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, servants or slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters. The fact is, the scriptures do teach us that it is man's relationship to God that matters the most. That's what's most important. It's man's relationship to God. And when a man is rightly related to God, all other relationships take on new meaning. When a man is rightly related to God, all the other relationships take on new meaning. The slave is now Christ's free man. He's free in Christ. The man who is free is Christ's slave. Now, the scriptures do not condone or justify slavery, but rather, Christianity is concerned with what? It's concerned with the way the Christian slave behaves towards his master and the way the Christian master treats his slave. You know, when we think of slavery, we automatically think, there are two things you might think of. You might think of Egypt and the children of Israel, or you might think of slavery in the United States and the Civil War, and of course some of the horrible conditions of the slave trade, and obviously the evils of all of that. But when you actually think of slavery, and you probably aren't taught or rarely ever hear that when the slaves were emancipated, did you know that there were some slaves that wept? They did not want to leave their master. They loved their master. They wanted to stay. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were given commandments regarding their slaves. And times of freedom and release. But there were also rules regarding slaves that says, no, I don't want to be, I love my master, I want to serve him for life. And there were laws governing that. In fact, he would have his ear bored through. It was back when gauging was, you know, popular in the Old Testament. They put a hole in it. But they put a hole in the man's earlobe, signifying that he was a servant, a willing servant for life, or a slave for life. We think of slavery and we think of it in an extremely negative light, but it wasn't always so, and it is not always so. So here, the scripture's main concern is not whether slavery is right or wrong. The scripture's main concern is how the slave, the Christian slave, behaves towards his master and how the Christian master treats his slave. Of course, here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, this is the passage. Here's your relationship. Servant, how are you to, how, a slave, how are you to serve your master? As though you were serving Christ. Not just when the master is looking, but serving Christ from the heart. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Boy, that ennobles slavery. Who are you? You're not that man's slave. You are a servant of God serving that man. And of course, the attitude of the master to the servant. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. Treat them correctly. Treat them lovingly. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. You have a master, you masters. Okay? Not only are you masters, but you're also slaves. You have a master in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. He judges righteously. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And he goes on and talks about the possibility of suffering. But there, be subject to your masters, not just to the good ones, but even to those who are froward, those who are evil. A Christian slave? How could he do that? Oh, I can see how he could serve a master that was kind and gentle, but what about serving a master that wasn't kind, that wasn't gentle? Maybe it was harsh, cruel. Well, the Christian slave or the Christian servant needed to remember, who was he really serving? He was a servant of God. And of course, Romans chapter 13 deals with the same issues here of authority. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And even there in that passage, this isn't the tenor of the message today, but there, this is the purpose of government. What is the purpose of government? The purpose of government is to be a terror to those who do evil, and is to be a one who praises those who do well. So becoming a Christian does not change the world. And the church has made a grave error. The church in general has made a grave error in addressing the evils of society rather than addressing the souls that make society evil. Think about that. Let me say it again. The church has made a grave error in addressing the evils of society rather than addressing the souls that make society evil. What has the church done in the past? I even grew up under some of this. Church, what do they denounce? Smoking is evil. And drinking is evil. And it is wrong for the Christian to go to the theater. I heard that as a kid. Christians don't go to movies. And so I have my little joke. No, we don't watch movies. Christians watch films. Right, okay. Anyway. Oh, Christians are not to be seen. Can you imagine what your unsaved neighbor would think if he saw you coming out of a theater? Oh. And they're sitting there going, whoa, the theater, that's where the devil actually lives. Sleeps there at night, I guess, but denouncing going to the theater. I remember as a kid, some churches, women wearing pants. Oh, no, may it never be. A woman wears pants, the next thing she'll be doing is running the man out of the house and taking authority, and he'll be running around in a skirt. Can you imagine? But preaching against women wearing pants. Denouncing dancing, etc. And all of these social ills as they saw them. And the church made a very grave error. You can go back and listen. You can hear some of these preachers just railing on these social issues. And the problem with denouncing social issues is that when we denounce social issues, we're not dealing with the root of the problem, are we? We're not dealing with the root of the problem. You know, a man can stop drinking and a man can stop smoking without ever becoming a Christian. And there the church has been denouncing the use of tobacco and the use of alcohol, and bless God, this man has stopped drinking. He's still on his way to hell. What good has the church done? Nothing. And just because a person doesn't go to the theater does not mean that he is not filling his mind with evil in his private life. I went to a school as a kid, a Christian school, and I thank God for it. And they had a thing you were supposed to sign. You would not go to movies. All these kids signed up. Oh, yeah, we will not go to movies. And then what do you hear them talking about at home, you know, in the school? Oh, man, we saw this great movie. I'm like, you guys going to movies? No, they're renting videotapes. Oh. See, church, you missed out. You're supposed to make sure they signed off on the videotapes too, right? No. Folks, the church has made a grave error in addressing the evils of society rather than addressing the souls of men, which are evil, which in turn drives the evil society. You see, the problems that afflict man come from within. The problems that afflict man come from the sinfulness of his heart. For the Bible says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's the heart. Now, becoming a Christian does not change the world, but on the other hand, the Christian can change the world. The Christian can change the world. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, follow my thinking. If you think, well, okay, if becoming a Christian doesn't change the world, then, you know, the question obviously arises, well, what about improving conditions? I mean, if this isn't the business of the church to improve conditions, then how is anything going to change? I mean, we need to preach against abortion. We need to preach against, you know, all these social ills. You know, if I stood up here and preached a message against the evils of abortion, do we not already stand there? We're believers. Okay? And if I came Sunday in and Sunday out preaching against the, you know, the evils of abortion, what good is that going to do? We know it's evil. God has declared it and we believe it. And I can go outside and stand on the street corner and yell about the ills of abortion. And what's that going to do? I know what it'll do. It'll make a lot of people angry. And that'll turn them to Christ. Amen? Let's, as a church, just go out and picket these places with big signs and enrage sinners who think abortion is okay. Because you know, if our sign is big enough and if we yell loud enough, we will change their hearts. Right? Isn't that the way people come to Christ and are changed? No, what'll happen? You'll cause a riot. And then you'll be associated with that Phelps guy. Anyway, now, I want you to hear what I'm saying because this is very important, because the church is missing her calling often. How is the church going to improve conditions? How is anything going to change? Well, there are two ways. The first is directly, and the second is indirectly. The direct command given to the church is to do what? The church is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and to teach biblical principles. That's the duty of the church. Who is the church? Believers. And we're to preach the gospel and to teach biblical principles. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Go and preach the gospel and make disciples. Preach the gospel, make disciples. Preach the gospel, disciple the new believers. And so the church is to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the church does this, men's lives are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the church is to disciple the believers by teaching them biblical principles. Teach the word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, 3 and 4. What's in there? All that we need for life and godliness. So teach the new believers the word. Disciple them. So that's directly. That's how the church changes the world. But indirectly. Indirectly, what is the church doing? When she is preaching the gospel and discipling new believers, the church is influencing the thinking and the understanding of the Christian. It's not brainwashing. It's brain cleansing. Okay, what does the Word of God do? It shapes our understanding of the Word, of the world. And the Word of God shapes our understanding. It teaches us how we are to act, to interact with the world. And so the church influences the thinking and the understanding of the Christian. And as men begin to apply biblical principles in their daily living, what happens? They go and influence their families for Christ. They influence their co-workers for Christ. They influence their neighbors for Christ. They influence their society. The individual Christian, as a citizen of the state, or as the servant of his master, or in whatever position he finds himself, can take part in improving the circumstances in which he lives. So how is change effected in the world around us? Well, it's not the church preaching against the culture and the social ills. No, it's the church preaching the truth of the gospel and seeing the Holy Spirit radically change lives as men believe the gospel and are remade. They become new creations. Did you know that every revival in the church throughout history, all of the great revivals in the church have resulted in what? They have all resulted in a profound improvement, though it be temporary, a profound improvement in society. Every one of the great revivals in history have resulted in a profound improvement in society. The Great Awakening. Where did that come from? The Great Awakening was a direct result of George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers and other preachers like them preaching. And what was their message? Was it a message of workers unite, workers revolt, we need better pay, let's fight for 15, let's get those coal mine owners, and let's overthrow them and take over. No, that wasn't their message. George Whitefield, the Wesleys? No, it was the gospel. It was repent. Repent. There were messages out of Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of mankind. These preachers were not preaching social justice. Rather, they were preaching the gospel. And as men turned to Christ, they were spiritually awakened. And they began to understand and to apply biblical principles in their lives, in their homes, and in their workplaces. One example of a guy was a man by the name of William Wilberforce. He was a fop, a fashion-oriented person, wealthy, but after his conversion, he was a changed man, and he championed the abolition of slavery. Why? Because he found a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not have slaves. No, but he realized that the Christian position, through principles that he found as he studied the scripture, demanded that he work hard and tirelessly to end what was cruel and inhumane there in England in slavery. The Earl of Shaftesbury, he worked tirelessly to improve working conditions in factories and mines. And the list could go on. But what was affecting, what was driving these changes in society? It was men who had come to Christ, and now they had a new view, a new perspective on life. It wasn't the church going out there and trying to, you know, picket this, picket that, preaching against those social ills. No, the church's job is to just simply preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Otherwise, all we're doing is picking the fruit off trees, hoping the tree will die. And that is no way to kill a tree. You can keep trying to get those lemons off that tree so it doesn't look like a lemon tree anymore, but guess what's going to happen? In its season, it's going to bloom again. And if you really want to keep lemons from happening on your lemon tree, destroy the root. If there's going to be any change in society, if there's going to be a change in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family, what needs to change first? The nature of man. And there's only one thing that changes the nature of man, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the primary job of the church is to preach the gospel. It's not the social gospel of equality. It's not Christians against poverty. It's not Christians against that or what. It's Christians for the gospel. When the church abandons its primary duty of producing Christians and focuses on the conditions of society, Christians are not produced and society suffers for the lack of Christian influence. And you go look at these, you know, social justice, political reverends of our day. What are they accomplishing? Nothing. They make a lot of noise and they draw a lot of attention to themselves, but is their community any better off? Are the hearts of those whom they claim to support, have the hearts of them been changed? No. Crime is rampant. They're not accomplishing anything. They've lost their mooring. They claim to be Christians, yet they're not preaching the gospel. They're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can change a man's heart. If the church abandons her primary duty of producing Christians, society will suffer for the lack of Christian influence. When the church focuses on preaching the gospel, men are converted. And conditions improve. Simply because of the sanctifying influence in the world of believers. And here we see both the direct and the indirect influence of the church. The church cannot change conditions without first having the gospel change the hearts of men. And when the church focuses on conditions, what does she do? She slams the door of evangelical opportunity. Think about it. When the church focuses on conditions, it closes the door of evangelical opportunity. Think of it this way. When the church condemns the conditions of the world, it does not offer a solution. It's not offering hope. The world already knows it's sick. It already knows it's got all kinds of problems. And the world turns a deaf ear. Go downtown and start shouting about the ills of abortion. Start preaching about the ills of homosexuality. Start preaching about the ills of culture. What are you doing? You're just drawing attention to what they already know is wrong with them. There's no message of hope. Go to your liberal neighbor and start preaching to them about the ills of liberalism and how conservatism is better. And instead of voting for Hillary, they should have voted for Trump. And you will win them to Christ, right? I mean, they'll immediately say, oh, I've seen the light. No, that's just a great... What will happen? What will your neighbor do? Your neighbor will shut you down and shut you out. You will not have an opportunity to give them the gospel. Because you know what the issue that you need to be speaking to them about is? It's not their liberalism. It's a concern for their soul. When the church focuses on conditions, she shuts the door of evangelical opportunity. If you go out and picket the abortion clinics, what's going to happen? The unsaved are not going to flock to you, fall on their faces, and say, what must I do to be saved? They're just going to get angry. And you will not have the opportunity to witness. Because that is not the duty of the church. The duty of the church is to go out and to preach the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can change the hearts of men. Nothing else, folks. Nothing else. And the damage done inside the church is quite astounding, too. When the church preaches against social conditions, what happens? The people say, ah, therefore, if I don't go to movies, if I don't drink alcohol, and I don't smoke, and I don't do all these things, then I am right with God. And the church fills itself with Pharisees. Hypocrites, who, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, describing the end times, 2 Peter or I'm sorry, let me find this verse. Hang on a second. This verse is supposed to be in my notes, and I didn't write it in, but I had it. Let me give you this, because I think it's so good. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, there's the verse I'm looking for, and I am not seeing the reference. So hang on just a second here. And it's verse 5. How did I do this? Does anybody have that reference? 2 Timothy 3:5. I was Peter. Sorry. Thank you. Oh, I'm glad the Bible was inspired long before I came along. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I knew it was in the bottom right corner of this page and on the next page. There it was, but I was in the wrong book. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know, beginning of verse 1, that in the last times perilous times shall come. For men shall, and then gives a long list. Let me caution you. Sometimes we look at a list and say, oh, all of these things should be seen in one person. Therefore, if I only see one or two things, then it's not referred. No. This is just a general description, and you'll see this. But think about our society. Think about yourself. Consider what it says here. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Self-centered. Is that a description of our society? Covetous. Not content with what they have. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. False accusers. Incontinent. By the way, that's not talking about the people in the nursing home. Incontinent, what does it mean? Without self-control. Of course, a person without continence is a person who lacks control in a particular area of their life, but incontinent here in the Old English means without self-control. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, it means heady means reckless, high-minded, proud, haughty, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, people that are more concerned with entertainment, more concerned with that which pleases them than they are with that which pleases God. And then look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is a form of godliness? A form of godliness is something that looks godly on the outside, but is ungodly on the inside. Or a perfect example would be the Pharisee, the hypocrite. What did Jesus do? He denounced the Pharisees and said, you look great on the outside, but inside you're full of rottenness. When the church addresses conditions and doesn't address the heart, what happens? People conform to an outward standard. And there have been generations of preaching against the outward conditions of society, the fruit on the tree. Glad that was there. The fruit on the tree. People, you know, churches get preaching against that. And so people say, okay, I won't drink. I'm not going to the theater. Women are going to wear dresses. And those aren't the issues of the heart. Those are all external. And you know, you can get people to control the external, change the external, but if their heart hasn't changed, then all you've done is created a hypocrite twice condemned. When the church preaches the gospel, a personal message of hope is offered. And the man confronted with the gospel is faced with a personal decision which goes to the root of the problem, which is sin. Listen, when you give the gospel to your unsaved neighbor, what happens? No, you're not complaining about his liberalism. You're not complaining about his rock music, which he plays so loudly at night. You're not complaining about all these. What are you doing? You're showing that you actually care. And you're actually giving him hope. Because when you curse the darkness, the world does that. It doesn't offer hope. But rather than cursing the darkness, what are Christians called to be? A light in the darkness. A light offers hope to a man lost in the dark. You ever been lost in the dark? I have. You know what you need more than anything when you're lost in the dark? You don't need your friend to sit there and gripe with you and complain about how dark it is and how lost you are. No, you need someone with a light. That's what you need. You can complain all night about the darkness, and you're not going to get anywhere. I never forget our little hunting trip a couple years ago. We lost the truck, and it was a moonless night, and we were in the mountain, and we were lost. And what did we need? All we needed was a light, but none of us had a light because we left all our lights in the truck. We're like the five foolish hunters when the elk came and they left their... No, wait a minute. I'm getting that analogy all wrong. But there we were without a light. And complaining about the darkness didn't help until someone came down the road with headlights. Then our hearts rejoiced. Hey, there's help on the way. We'll be saved. We're going to find our truck. We're not lost anymore. There's light. Listen, if we just complain about the ills of the world, we'll not help the world at all. We can expect the world to abort their babies. Why should we think they do anything different? We can expect the world to live in drunkenness. We can expect the world to live in sin. They don't have any other option, folks. That's the way they are by nature. That's like complaining that your dog barks. What is a dog going to do? It barked because it's a dog. What does the pig do? What does the Bible say? The pig, you can wash her up and everything, but what's she going to do? She's going to go right back to the mud, wallow in the mud, because that's what a pig does by nature. And if you want to keep your pig clean, then change it into a cat. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, it's just as ridiculous if we complain about the sins of the world, if we do not offer them hope, which will change their nature. The gospel is that which changes men. And a man confronted with the gospel is offered hope. Now, he may reject it, but he's offered hope. There is hope for the sinner, and it only comes from the gospel. So here, Ephesians chapter 6. As Paul is speaking to servants, and he's speaking to masters, as he's been speaking to the children and the parents, the wives and the husbands, what's his primary concern? The primary concern here is your and my relationship to God. It's not our status in the workplace. It's not whether we're high up, whether we're a servant or a master. But wherever we find ourselves, how are we living? If our relationship to God is correct, it affects our perspective on society. And it helps us have the right perspective. And so I hope here that today you see truly what is the responsibility of the church, and also what is the responsibility of each one of us as individuals. Okay? Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Any masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Do you see your priority? Your priority as a believer is your relationship to God, making sure that you are walking in fellowship with him. Of course, that starts with salvation, which of course is the great need of society around us. So let us not curse the darkness, but let us be lights in the darkness. Let us give the gospel to those in need. Let's not complain about our evil neighbors. Let's not complain about our liberal co-workers. Sure, it causes us to cringe, causes our skin to crawl. And why does it do that? Because we have a different nature. But don't be dismayed. They're only doing what they do by nature. If you want to make a difference, ask God to help you in sharing the gospel with them that their nature might also be changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the saving power of the gospel. And Lord, help us not to lose sight of what our true responsibility is. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites, polishing up the outside, having a form of godliness without any power. Lord, may we not be Pharisees. But Lord, help us to truly be in a right relationship with you. Lord, help us to see the importance of giving the gospel to the world around us. Lord, as a church, may we live out the gospel. May we share the gospel. And Lord, may we, through the gospel, make a difference in society. We're thankful so much for your power to change men. Lord, to create new creatures out of old sinful souls. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.